Lord, we pray this morning that you would do just exactly that, that you would set a fire in our hearts. Lord, as we've been praying, Lord, we ask once again that throughout this county, on Easter Sunday, that you would save, that you would draw, Lord, people out that need to know you, to churches all over this county, and that you would pour out your Spirit in an incredible way. And God, we ask that you would just pour out your Spirit into our hearts afresh and anew this morning. Pray that you'd bless our time now in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. If you need a Bible, just lift up your hand and one of the guys coming down the aisle will give you one to use. We are in a very exciting portion of Scripture this morning. Now, Wednesday night, Jason is going to be teaching through Revelation chapter 19 in its entirety. I encourage you to come out. It's been a great time in the Word, and we're coming to the end. And this morning, though, we are going to be looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding feast with Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 1. Follow along as I read. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Think they're excited in heaven? And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all of you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, we are in the midst of another wedding season here in California. Our wedding season is kind of from March to July. That's when the most amount of weddings take place. And there are many upcoming weddings that are underway of friends and people in the fellowship here. And I like weddings. I like weddings. I like to officiate weddings. I count it just a real privilege, and I think it's just an awesome time. And weddings are special. In fact, I was thinking about probably the most special wedding I ever did was a couple years ago when I had a chance to marry my son Aaron and his bride Brooklyn. That was just so special for me. One of the most moving was when Chris and Carrie got married, and Chris actually stood up here, and I mean all of us when he stood up, we were just like moved. It was just heavy. It was just a really, really sweet, sweet time. But I like weddings, and I've probably in the 26 years I've been a pastor, I've had the opportunity to do a couple hundred weddings. And I was reminiscing, thinking about this passage, I was reminiscing this week on, you know, some weddings. And the very first wedding that I ever did was right here in this room. It was a little over 21 years ago. It was the wedding of Tom and Kathy Frazee. And it was just a great day, I think. But it was interesting because I wasn't actually supposed to do their wedding. Pastor Brian was, and I got a call on Friday night, and Brian says, hey, I'm sick. I'm doing this wedding tomorrow. I need you to do it for me. I had never done a wedding. I didn't really even know Tom and Kathy at that time, and I said, I've never done a wedding, and I don't know what to do. And he's like, that's okay. He says, I'll give you my notes, and I'll kind of walk you through it. And I'm like, okay, and you have a suit I can wear? And no, but I actually had a suit. But so we did the wedding, and it went great, and they're still happily married. But it was interesting. About 9 years later, after Denise and I moved back from Oregon, we went up there and planted a church, and we moved back, and I became the lead pastor here at Calvary Vista. Well, Tom and Kathy had us over for dinner, and we're sitting there having a great dinner in their dining room, and they had this beautiful picture on their wall of their wedding day and them, you know, and I looked, I said, man, that's a great picture. And then I said, who married you guys? I had completely forgot, you know? I think I was like so, you know, stunned that I was like doing that wedding, but I did probably 100, you know, since then. And so that was a very, very embarrassing. My most embarrassing moment, though, I have one better than that. It was when Matt and Diane got married. I don't know if they're here this morning, but it was the night before we're having the rehearsal. And you got to understand, there's a lot of people that go to church here. And so a lot of you, I only know you by first name. I don't know your last name, you know? You might have told me, but you know, there's a lot of people, I forget. So it's the rehearsal night, and I'm with Matt, and it's me and Matt and his best man, and we're, you know, off to the side, and we're talking, you know, going through the rehearsal, and we're talking about the ceremony and how it's going to go. And then, you know, I said to Matt, I said, well, it gets to the end, you know, you guys will take communion, and then I'll have you guys kiss, and then that's when I'm going to present you, and I'll have you turn, and I'll say, you know, it's my privilege to present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Matt. And I said to him, I said, it's Nelson, right? He thought I was kidding. So he says, yeah, it's Nelson. So the next day, I presented them as Mr. and Mrs. Matt Nelson. And they still go to church here, you know? But his mom afterwards came up to me and she said, his name's Alan. And I argued with her. Oh, it was bad. So I know all of you are single right now are going, note to self, don't have Pastor Rob marry me. No, that was two mess ups after 100 or so, you know, kind of thing. But I love weddings. And you know, it's great just seeing everybody get all dressed up and great time of celebration. And one of the reasons why I love weddings is because every Christian marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. And every Christian reception can be a picture of the wedding feast that we're going to have with Jesus one day. And I can't wait for that. And that's the focus of our text here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, the placement of this passage has caused some, this wedding feast, the placement of here in chapter 19 has caused some people some confusion. And some might say, you know, I've been listening to you and Pastor Jason teach through Revelation this time, and I get it, you know, it's making sense, and you've laid out very clearly that, you know, Revelation isn't a hard book to understand because there's a divine outline given to us in chapter 1, verse 19, and it's there that the Lord tells John, write the things that you have seen, good, which happens to, you know, relate to the vision of who? Jesus there in chapter 1, and then he says, and write the things which are, which happens to relate to the letters, good, the churches, in chapters 2 and 3, and then he says, and write the things which will take place after after this, which relates to after the church age. After the church age is finished. And then we see there in chapter 4, you know, there's a trumpet that sounds, and John hears a voice, and he's caught up into heaven. And we've talked about how that's a great picture of the rapture of the church, and how after chapters 2 and 3, we don't see the church on planet Earth anymore. We see them there in heaven. We don't see them until they come back with Jesus at chapter 19. And so it all makes sense. And then after, you know, chapters 2 and 3, we have, you know, chapters 6 through 19, that period of the tribulation time. And so we lay it out, and when you look at it that way, it's like, yeah, it's not a hard book to understand. But then some people ask, but wait a second, why? Why do we wait all the way until chapter 19 to read about the wedding feast? If the rapture happens in chapters 4 and 5, or chapter 4, why don't we see it there? That's a good question. And the answer is found in understanding what takes place in the customs of the Jewish marriage. You see, the Jewish marriage ceremony is a rich and wonderful picture of our relationship with the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord referred to the nation of Israel as the wife of Jehovah. In fact, in many places, like in Hosea, she is described or portrayed as the unfaithful wife. She committed harlotry by chasing after idols. But in the New Testament, the church, you and I, were referred to as the bride of Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the Old Testament Israel is the adulterous wife of Jehovah, but we are called the chaste virgin of Jesus. We've been betrothed to him. What does it mean to be betrothed? Well, in the Kiddushin, this is the Jewish marriage arrangement, there were three stages. And this is hugely significant concerning our relationship with Jesus and also why the wedding feast is seen here in chapter 19. You see, the first stage would be the engagement stage. And you guys know in those days that marriages, they were by arrangement. Two families would have, you know, little kids. One would have a boy, one would have a girl. They liked each other as parents. And so they'd be like, hey, you know, we like each other. We get along. Why don't we arrange for our kids to get married? And so that would happen when the kids were very, very young, sometimes as old as, you know, 2 or 3 years old. And the parents felt that it was just way too important of a decision marriage was to be left to immature kids. And some of you are parents are thinking, amen to that, you know. So they arranged for those kids to get married. And in instances in Scripture where you see, you know, young men that kind of veered away from their parents' wishes and kind of went and found a wife without the directive of the father or influence of the father, it usually ended in heartache and headache and tragedy. You think of Samson and even Jacob and definitely Esau. So it became the custom in that culture that a marriage relationship would be arranged by the dads, usually when the kids were young. There was one exception. In the event that a woman, if her husband died, she had the opportunity, according to Levitical law, to pick from his single brothers. Which made for a very interesting conversation when dad would come home and say, hey, I found a wife for your brother. All the brothers who were behind him would be like, okay, we need to see who she is because we realize, you know, we might get stuck with her someday if he dies. And so that was the one exception. The rest were by arrangement. So the first stage was that they were engaged when they were very, very young. The second stage was the betrothal stage. And this took place usually when the girl was somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. Now that's heavy to think about when we read about Mary, that she was betrothed to Joseph. We read that in the Gospels. And think about that gal was somewhere between the age of 12 and 16 years old. And I say that because when you look at Mary, she was this exceptional young lady. Highly favored among women, not above, but highly favored among women. And you read of just her heart for the Lord. Great example for young girls today. Mary was. But that usually happened when they were somewhere in that age range of 12 to 16 years old. And at the time of the betrothal, sometimes the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be, that would be the first time that they had ever met if they lived in, you know, villages that were far away. Now think about that. You're told from the time that you're maybe 2 years old, hey, you're engaged, and you're going to marry, you know, Johnny over. He's the family of the, you know, Smiths. I should use a Jewish name, but I can't think of one. You know, over in, you know, this village over here. And then you turn 13, and it's the first time that you're ever going to meet. Awkward time for kids in junior high age, you know, and that's when you're going to meet. Zits and everything, you know. There were some significant things that happened during that betrothal stage. The first was that the fathers would come together with the kids, and the father of the groom would negotiate what was called a mohar. Let me hear you say mohar. Mohar. Okay, the mohar was the price that was to be paid by the father of the groom for the bride-to-be. And sometimes there'd be some haggling involved in this. And the price of the mohar would be determined by three things. Number one, the father of the groom's wealth. And if he was a wealthy man, he was expected to pay generously so that he wouldn't insult the parents of the bride-to-be, and also that people wouldn't think that he was a cheapskate. So first of all, number one, that it was determined by the wealth of the father of the groom. Number two, it oftentimes was determined by the bride's worth. What did they view her worth to be? Was she worth two chickens? Two chickens and a horse, you know? Because that's what they would pay with oftentimes in that day. So it would be determined by the wealth of the father of the groom, the worth of the bride-to-be, and number three, it could be determined by the work or the groom's work. You see, in cases where the groom's family was poor or deceased, the groom would work to pay the price. We see an example of this in the book of Genesis with Jacob, that he was going to work for 7 years to marry Laban's daughter Rachel. We also see an example of this in the book of Joshua, where Caleb offered his daughter to anyone who would conquer the city of Kirjath Zephyr, and Othniel responded and said, I'll do that if I can marry her. There was also in the book of Genesis a Gentile man by the name of Shechem, who took a liking to Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and he asked her brothers, hey, I want to marry your sister. What's the price? And the brothers said, tell you what, this is what you need to do. You know, we're Jewish, and, you know, we're of the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, and we have this special mark. It's circumcision. So if you want to marry our sister, you need to get circumcised. You need to identify with us. And then they said, but not just you, every man in your city. And somehow Shechem was able to talk all the guys into doing that. Talk about a persuasive dude, you know? And then Dinah's brothers killed all the men in the city. Big disgrace, story for another day. But the price, we see, it was determined for the marriage. It could be determined by the work, like Jacob, war like Othniel, or identification like Shechem. Now, some of you are starting to see the parallel here. You see, this whole thing is a wonderful illustration of what God has done for you and me. The Father has chosen us to be the bride of His Son. He did so before we were even born. Before the foundations of the world, we have been betrothed to Jesus. And God the Father has paid the mohar. He paid it according to His wealth. How rich is God? What could God give that would be an accurate measure of His riches? $100 trillion? Nah, that's nothing for God. All the gold in the world, nah, gold, that's the asphalt of heaven. A planet, maybe, would that be? No, He spoke the world into existence. What determined God's wealth? Well, what did God only have one of? His Son. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave what he only had one of. He gave his son. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Point is, it cost the Lord greatly for us to be the bride of Christ. He gave what he only had one of. He gave his only begotten son. So the price was paid according to the wealth of the Father, also according to the worth of the bride. How valuable are you and I in the eyes of God? Well, the Arabs, they have a story that has actually become a part of their folklore. The story is about a man who had a daughter, and in his eyes, she wasn't much to behold. He didn't think she was very pretty, and he thought that she would never get married. But one day, a suitor came. A young man came and fell in love with her and wanted to marry her. And the dad thought, because the custom was, okay, he's got to pay me something for my daughter. He thought, I wonder what he's going to pay me. And he would have been happy with a bird or a lizard even. But this young man offered this dad 6 cows. Now, what's crazy about that is the record in that village for the most beautiful girl to ever get married in that village was 3 cows. And he offered 6. And the father was just amazed. And so they got married, and his daughter and this young man, they moved to this other village. And about a year later, they came back to visit. And when they came back, the people in that village saw this man's daughter, and they were amazed. Because she was stunningly beautiful. She held her head high and she was standing tall. And people looked at her and they said, what happened to you? And she responded, I'm a 6-cow woman. In other words, once she realized that she was a 6-cow woman, it affected her whole outlook. It affected her whole countenance. Suddenly, she was standing up straight, carrying herself with dignity. Her whole self-esteem was affected. She literally became what she was worth in the eyes of her husband. And that should be a note to every husband in this room right now. That should be a word or a note to every dad in this room who has daughters that are still in the house, to let them know just how beautiful that they are. She was a 6-cow woman. What's our worth to God? Well, Peter put it this way. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God, you see, gave everything for us. We're more than a 6-cow woman. And I want to just say something here, and I want you to misunderstand me. Because sometimes, you know, this topic can be a little tricky. But in light of what we're talking about here in this analogy, I don't think that any of us as Christians should ever, ever struggle with self-worth or self-esteem if our focus is on who we are in Jesus and who we are to Jesus. We see what he is, what he paid in order to purchase us. Jesus told the story about a man walking through a field and he finds a treasure in the field. And what did he do? He goes and he buys the whole field that he might have the treasure. And that's what the Lord did for us. God's love for you, precious brothers and sisters, is so intense and it's so passionate. And God says, I loved you so much that I gave everything in order to bring you into my kingdom. I loved you so much that I gave my son so that you could be his bride. And therefore, the very reality of that should affect the way that we live our lives. It should affect our countenance. It should affect our joy. It should affect our worship. Our hearts should be full of rejoicing because we're saved and we've been brought in and part of the family. We're the bride of Christ. There ought to be a gleam in our eye. And a confidence in our step. Why? Because we know, hey, God loves me. And God is for me. And he won't forsake me. And he wants the best for me. How do I know that? Because he gave his very best for me. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the mohar was paid according to the wealth of the father, according to the worth of the bride, that we're more than a six-cow woman, that he bought the whole field in order to have the treasure. What about the work of the son? Well, Jesus, our bridegroom, identifies with us like Shechem did when he was circumcised and becoming a Jew, if you would. Jesus became one of us at the incarnation. He left heaven, came down to this earth. He took on flesh and blood. He became a man. He identifies with us. What about the warfare? Well, Jesus fought a long, hard battle on the cross, shedding there his own blood to secure our salvation for all of eternity. And he conquered the world's greatest giant, greater than the giants there in the city there in Canaan. He conquered the giants of the devil and death and sin and paying the price for our redemption. What about his work? Well, he worked for 33 years. Laboring, ministering here on earth. He outdid Jacob's work for Rachel more than fivefold. He outdid Shechem's pain. And that the Bible says that he was beaten beyond description, beyond recognition. And so you see, God the Father has paid the mohar according to the wealth of the Father. He gave what he only had one of. According to the worth of the bride, according to the work of the son. Hey, the price was paid. Now, after the mohar was paid, what comes next is called the matan. And you see, part of the price that was paid was set aside as sort of a dowry for the bride, just in case she would become a widow or be divorced or deserted. And part is given to the father of the bride, because in losing his daughter, it's unlike a son who can carry on his family name, and it's unlike a son in that, you know, she can't run the family business. So part of the mohar goes into the father's bank account as sort of a security. And at this point, something really interesting happens as they meet together in this room. The price has been worked out already. The money is now placed on the table along with a contract that is to be signed. And that states that, hey, this is a serious matter. And after this, the bride and the groom do something for the very first time. They take a cup of wine and they each take a sip. And the cup, it's the cup of a covenant. It's the cup that seals their contract. At that point, they are betrothed, which means that they are legally married, even though they don't live together and their marriage isn't going to be consummated for at least a year. But the agreement is so binding that if they wanted to call it off, they would have to go through divorce proceedings. And if the bridegroom were to die in that time of betrothal, the bride would be considered a widow. And once again, this parallels our situation perfectly. You see, on the night before his betrayal, Jesus meets in the upper room with his bride. And there on the table is the bread, representing his body, which is going to be given to pay the price for the bride. He said, "This is my body, which is given, broken for you." And then he takes the cup. It's the cup of the new covenant. It signifies a contractual agreement. And the contract is the book that we hold in our hands. The contract written out in black and white, our Bibles. And Jesus said on that night, "I will not drink of this cup again with you until I do so in my Father's kingdom at the wedding feast." And we've been betrothed to him. Now, what happens next in the story of the young couple is most intriguing. You see, after the contract is signed and the cup is drank, the bride would begin to wear a veil for approximately a year. And this signified to everyone around that she was taken, that she was not available. But that veil would also sort of distort her vision a little bit. And the same thing, the picture is so true of us, because Paul said that we as believers now living in this world, that we look through a glass dimly. It's like we're always looking through a fogged mirror. In other words, because we have an eye on eternity, it sort of distorts our vision concerning the things of this earth. That the things of this earth are not as attractive to us as they once were before we became the bride of Christ. And it also means that we have eyes only for Him. And so the bride would begin to wear a veil, but she also would begin working on her wedding dress. And according to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10, oftentimes the bridegroom would supply the material to the bride for the dress. And so the bride would take that and begin to construct and put together her wedding dress. That's what she would be doing. What about the groom? Well, the young man would return to his father's house where he would begin construction on what was called the little mansion. It was an addition to the father's house where they were going to live. And again, do you see the picture? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, when he said to his disciples, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he says, and I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you, I'm going to receive you to that place so that we can be together. It's a great picture and statement there of the rapture of the church. So the groom starts working on the little mansion. But here's what's interesting too, is the completion of that little mansion, it was determined by his father. Only his father could determine when that house was finished. Now the bride, she'd get reports. She would be told, you know, hey, I went by the house the other day and the walls are up and man, it looks like it's going to be a pretty big little mansion there, you know, for you. And then maybe a couple weeks later, somebody else come by and say, oh, you know, the front door's up and they plant some flowers out front. And then a couple, you know, weeks later, oh, the roof is on. It's looking really, really good. So she wouldn't know exactly when it was going to be, but she would get these signs and she could know, if you would, the times and the seasons. Now, again, this parallels our situation perfectly because Jesus said, no one knows the coming of the Son of Man. The only one that knows is the Father. He says, I don't even know the day or the hour. But he did say that we should know, we should be aware of the times and the seasons. And we've been talking about that in this study here in the book of Revelation. We talked about several weeks ago how, hey, the technology is in place in our world right now for us to go to a cashless society. And agencies all over are pushing towards that. Jason did a masterful job last week in teaching Ezekiel chapter 38 and laying out, and we see the stages being set for that battle that will take place in the last days when those Arab nations come against Israel and God wipes them out and things are moving into place. And we hear all this talk, we've been hearing it for years, of a new world order. Hey, the stage is being set. We're getting the reports. And so the bride, she would get the reports and she would know that the day was getting closer. And then she would finally hear, it's done. It's finished. The house is done. The Father's given His blessing. It can be any day now. And in Israel, the wedding season was in the fall. And that correlates with several of the important feast days. That's a study for another time, but it became the custom to have the weddings on Wednesday. Actually, it'd be Tuesday night. Because the Jewish day begins in the evening, not in the morning, but in the evening, like in our day. So it would be, you know, Tuesday night, but it was their Wednesday. And they did that. They got married on Wednesday because the courts were open on Thursdays. And so if they got married and they found out that the girl wasn't a virgin, they would get married on Wednesday and divorced on Thursday. And so that's why they did it that way. And so what became kind of the custom is once she knew that the house was finished is that the bride would get together with all of her bridesmaids on Wednesday, every Wednesday, and they would be ready, you know. They'd have the dresses, they'd have it all together, and they would be waiting, and they would be watching, and it had become the custom for the, you know, bridegroom to do this kind of surprise wedding thing. And he would come in the middle of the night or in the early morning. Aren't you girls glad we don't do this anymore? And he would come and they would blow the trumpet and they would be shouting and people would be waking up and they go, oh, there's going to be a wedding today. And everybody would be all excited and the ceremony would actually take place outside under the stars. The contract would be read. Blessings would be pronounced. There was no vows. That was a Roman and Greek thing. It wasn't a part of the Jewish culture. And so the contract would be read, blessings would be pronounced, and off the wedding party would go to the father's house, and the bride and the bridegroom would go into the little mansion. And it was there that the marriage would be consummated. Now, outside the door of the little mansion was the best man, the shoshban, the friend of the bridegroom, he was called. Remember in John chapter 3 when John the Baptist referred to himself in that way? He says, hey, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the shoshban. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I'm preparing the way. And then he said this, and I rejoice to hear the voice of the bridegroom. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Here's what they would do. So the bride and the bridegroom would go into the little mansion to consummate their marriage. And the shoshban would stand outside the door. And once the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would yell out, okay, or not okay. You see, it was okay if it was found that she was a virgin, which was discovered by the little drops of blood that would be on the bedsheet. If she was not a virgin, then it wasn't okay, and the marriage celebration would end and they would, you know, head the next day to get divorced. And in some instances, she could be stoned. So check this out. So everybody in the wedding party, they're in the father's house and they're waiting, you know. The bride and the bridegroom are in the little mansion. The shoshban's outside and everybody's waiting to hear, okay. And as soon as they hear okay, the celebration starts. Talk about pressure. Now, for some of you, this might be where you're thinking, okay, this is where the picture breaks down for me. Because I'm not a chaste virgin. And I've blown it many times. And I've struggled with sin. And have problems with sin. Well, I've got good news for you. You see, it's not our blood that deems us as being okay. But it's His blood. It's His blood that was shed at Calvary. He's the one who is pure. He's the one who has never sinned. And when His blood is applied to my life, I'm washed. The Lord declares I'm justified. He declares that I'm righteous, that it's just as if I never sinned. And so it's glorious that it's His blood that cleanses me so that I can appear as His bride, according to Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or blemish. And He also supplies my wedding garment. He robes me in His robe of righteousness. So be encouraged today. So when the shoshban gave the okay, everyone would break into rejoicing and a 7-day celebration would begin. Which again is another little side point here. For those of you who have always struggled with John chapter 2, I want to clear this up with you. Wedding of Cana, and remember they ran out of wine and so Jesus, you know, turned the water into wine and we read that He made that day 180 gallons of wine. And many of us think, you know, man, if people ask me this, wasn't Jesus, you know, promoting drunkenness? Because what we're doing is we're thinking about our weddings that take place on a Saturday and in the course of a couple of hours, and you're thinking, how did they drink 180 gallons of wine in a couple hours? Well, it was a 7-day feast. You should write that in your Bible in John chapter 2 to help you remember that. And maybe it was day 2 where they ran out of wine and suddenly Jesus going, oh man, they got 5 more days. You know, about 180 gallons will do the trick. There's a lot of people here, you know. That's just a little side note. Okay, back to our story. So this 7-day celebration would begin. And for those 7 days, the bride and the groom were treated like kings and queens. See, it wasn't like today. They weren't going to jump on a jet and fly to Maui. This was as good as it got for them. This was the height of their life. This week, and everybody was just serving them. And for those 7 days, though, the bride wasn't even seen. She just stayed in the little mansion. And the bridegroom would come out of the little mansion, and he would mingle with the guests, and then he would get food, and he would take it into the little mansion, and he would serve his bride, which again is an incredible picture of what Jesus declared in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." It fits perfectly with what the Lord declared concerning our situation. You see, when the rapture happens, we're married to Jesus. And we're in the little mansion, and we're having just this sweet time of fellowship with Him and feasting with Him for 7 years. Well, the earth is going through the tribulation period. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And as it relates to our text here in Revelation chapter 19, at the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom would come out of the little mansion and he would present his bride to the guests, and then they would all sit down and they would feast. And this would be the quote unquote official wedding feast. That's when it would take place. That one meal, all of them together, sitting down together. And after this, the rest of the town would see the bridegroom and his bride. And again, this fits perfectly with what we're reading here. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, the wedding feast is celebrated. And what happens next is the second coming of Jesus. Jesus returns to the world. He comes in that time there with his bride, and he presents us to the world. And so we read in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So I want to leave you with this morning, this question. What makes the bride ready? What makes her ready? To put it real simple, it's this. It's how you answer this question. Is your robe on? Is your wedding gown on? What do I mean by that? Well, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to save you, to pay the price for your sins, the Bible says that you have been robed in his righteousness. And that's the question. Have you embraced what Jesus has done for you in dying on the cross to pay the price for your sins? Is that where your trust is? If so, it's his blood that cleanses you, and you have been clothed in his righteousness. And I would ask you, are you walking in that reality? Are you living like you belong to him? You see, Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Are you robed in his righteousness? Are you truly born again? Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who are found watching and waiting for his coming. Blessed are those who realize and understand that the price has been paid, that the work has been done, and they're ready, robed in the righteousness of Christ, waiting for their wedding day." You see, that's the whole point of the story in Matthew 25 of the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that story? The bridegroom's coming and he delays. He delays in his coming, but there's 5 of the virgins, or 5 of the bridesmaids, who have their oil in their lamps, and there's 5 who didn't. 5 who thought, "Oh, he delays, and it's not a big deal," and they're unprepared. You see, oil speaks of salvation. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. And when we're saved, when we give our lives to Christ, one of the first things that happens is we're indwelt with his Spirit. And I think that's such an amazing story, because what it pictures is here you've got these five girls that are hanging out with the bride. They're part of the wedding party, and they're there, and they're with them. But they don't have oil in their lamps. And you see, I think there's a lot of people today, on a Sunday morning, sitting where you're sitting in a church, hanging out with the bride, maybe even singing songs, maybe even giving in the offering. But the problem is, they're not truly born again. They really haven't given their life to Jesus. Because you see, their confidence that they're going to be right with God, or their confidence that they're going to make it into heaven, is based upon, well, hey, I'm in church every Sunday, or I give in the offering, or my good outweighs my bad. And listen to me close. If your confidence for your salvation is in anything other than what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary to pay the price for your sins, and the fact that he 3 days later came out of the grave, if your confidence is in anything else but those two things, you're in trouble. Because it's in Christ alone. It's in his work. It's in what he did. It's Jesus in his name that saves us. You see, I think there's people all over the country in churches who think they're fine, they're comfortable, and they're not really born again. There's no oil in their lamps. I pray that that wouldn't be the case of anyone here today, but if that's where you're at, take it as a warning. Hey, what makes you righteous? What clothes you in that robe of righteousness is your faith in what Jesus did. Now, for those of you who are a believer, you are betrothed to Jesus. He loves you. He paid the price to win you. He wants to and is looking forward to spending eternity with you. And now he just wants you to rest in his work. And he just wants you to love him. Jesus said, all of the commandments are summed up in these two. Love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor. It's like Augustine said, love God and do whatever you want. You got to make sure it's in that order, though. I'm going to do whatever I want. Oh, I love God. No, you love God with all your heart. And then, you see, everything you do after that's going to be filtered through. It's going to be put through that filter of how does this relate to my love for the Lord. You see, it's that simple, guys. We need to rejoice in that today. And we need to realize that the Lord has left us here because he wants us to help others to become a part of this wedding celebration. And it's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. And that's why in this chapter we see 4 or 5 times they're going, hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for this amazing picture. And we thank you, Lord, so much for what we have to look forward to. And Lord, we do. And Lord, for those of us here today who have a relationship with you, and I know that that is most, if not all, who are in this room. Lord, we thank you so much that you paid the price. It was according to the Father's wealth. And it was according to the bride's worth. And Jesus, we find our worth, our value in who you are, who we are in you, our connection to you. And Lord, I pray we would walk this week with just a sense, a confidence of knowing that you love us so much. But Lord, I also pray for anybody here in this room today who doesn't know you, who hasn't opened up their heart to you. whose confidence has been in something else. Lord, I pray today, this very moment, that they would turn their hearts to Jesus. That they would begin to walk with you and to love you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you know that you need to get right with the Lord, and you want to open up your heart to Him and begin to truly follow Him, I just would ask you in the quietness of your heart to just say this prayer. It's not magical or anything, but it's just a way of you opening up your heart. If you mean it with all your heart, just repeat this after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving your life for me. Thank you for purchasing my redemption. I ask you to come into my heart now. Make it your home. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Robe me in your righteousness. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. Thank you, Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.